1 Samuel chapter 19, let's listen to the word of the Lord. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard and in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he said to Samuel, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing and said over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and lead us by him to Christ, that we might see in this word your dealings with us for mercy and for righteousness, that we might see in the way that you protect David, the way that you protected your anointed and all who are united to that anointed one by faith, that anointed one being our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might not be afraid, that we might not be fearful when our enemies rise up against us. We ask your blessing, Lord God, that in our acceptance and trust in this word that you give to us, that you might be glorified before the world. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We've seen in chapter 16 the introduction of David and the way that the Spirit of God leaves Saul and comes upon David. David's introduction to Saul at his courts. Saul, because of his disobedience to God, has been rejected by God, and an evil spirit's come upon him. And Saul is in the grips of a type of madness, not raving necessarily, not incompetent or not able to rule, but moody, irritable, uncontrollable, angry at one moment and in control the next. David's ability with song, with music, has an effect upon Saul to calm him down. David finds a second introduction to Saul in 1 Samuel 17 and the killing of Goliath, the Philistine warrior. And David is seen now not just as a musician, but as a warrior and someone that the people rejoice in. This creates a barrier, a wall between Saul and David. Don't know that Saul knows yet that David is the Lord's anointed and has been anointed to be king over Israel after Saul. But Saul, because the Spirit of God has departed from him, Saul in his unbelief and rejection against God becomes jealous of the acclaim that David gets and begins to plot to kill him. And that's chapter 18. Several times Saul sends him out to war, hoping that the Philistines will take care and do his dirty work for him. But God is with David, and David comes back safely and victorious. Saul tries to trap him in marriage and bring him close to himself like that. But David doesn't believe he's worthy to be the son-in-law of a king and declines that invitation. At first, to marry his daughter Merab. Saul's daughter Michal falls in love with David, and Saul thinks, this is the way I can get at him, and gives his daughter Michal to David in marriage and asks, all you have to do, David, because I know that you think little of yourself and you don't have much to give, give me 100 foreskins of Philistines, thinking that in this way they'll kill him. And David goes and brings back the foreskins of 200 Philistines, and Saul's plans are foiled again, and his anger continues to grow at David as God continues to bless David as a leader of men, as a soldier, and the people grow in their affection for David. This brings us up to chapter 19. Saul wants David out of the way. And there's no reason for it. Saul's desire is to kill David. And so he speaks to his men, his servants, and to his son Jonathan, and say that they should kill David. He says, listen, this guy is a threat to us. I don't like him. I want him out of the way. Might even say to Jonathan, Jonathan, you're my son. You're the heir to this throne. David is going to take this from you. Perhaps Saul didn't know that Jonathan had essentially already given that throne to David with a covenant that he'd made with David earlier. He didn't recognize that Jonathan knew that David was one greater than himself and was quite willing and happy to serve him. Saul is in the grip of unbelief and in the grip of jealousy. And this jealousy is ungodly, and it turns his heart and mind to hatred. But this is more than just the story of one king warring against the one who's called to be the king after him. We've talked before about how David is a type of Christ. David portrays for us in the Old Testament the sufferings of Christ and the reign of Christ. He also portrays for us the rejection of Christ and the way that Saul is rejecting him. Saul is the world, and David is the anointed one. David is the Christ. The world rejects the Christ. What has David done? And this will be Jonathan's argument in a moment. But anything good for Saul? He's been a blessing to Saul all along. He's obeyed him, carried through all that Saul has given him to do, has not tried to take power, has supported Saul in all that he's done, and Saul hates him. One can ask likewise, what has Christ done to the world that is worthy of the world's hatred of Jesus? What has the church done to the world that is worthy of the hatred of the world? Christ and his people come. Christ, of course, in his perfection, his people not so perfect, but still coming as a blessing. And we care for people, we feed people, we teach, we encourage, we educate, we save lives. We call people to faith in God. We warn people of the consequences of sin and guilt and of the coming judgment of God and how to flee that by finding safety in resting in Christ. And how does the world respond to us? For no evil action of our own, the world hates Christ, the world hates His people, the world hates His church. Because Christ and His people testify to the world, to the Sauls among us, that they are not their kings of themselves. That there is one they must answer to. There is one to whom they have to give an account. And many, like Saul, will not accept that and will do what they can to shove that truth down. And if they're in places of power, they will use that power in unrighteous and wicked ways to silence the gospel, if such a thing were possible. This is the conflict between Saul and David, but it's a portrayal, it's an example of the greater conflict between the world and Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are inevitably in this conflict. There is no way out of it for you. But because you are in Christ, you are on the side of righteousness. You are united with the one who fights this battle for you and gives you His protection and His keeping. And that's what we'll see in the rest of this passage. That although Saul has the power of the army and the power of command and the power of wealth to pursue David and to bring him down, David has one thing that Saul does not have, and that is the Lord with him. In fact, as I was reading through this, I don't think David even speaks in this chapter. And the Lord's protection is only mentioned once in one of these stories at the end of the chapter. So it's a subtle thing that we see here, in the same way that God's protection of us is something we're not always aware of. It's not something always readily apparent to us, but it's real nonetheless, and we can extrapolate that from the things that we are told. How God does protect us and guard us. The promises that He gives to us to be our God, to be our shepherd, to be our keeper. When we see the troubles come, we flee to Him. And oftentimes the troubles we don't see, we're kept from. Because God is keeping us for His name's sake. Now, David will face four trials here. I have three listed, but really there are four times that Saul plots to put David to death. The first is what we've heard in verse 1. But David has an advocate with his father, and that is his friend Jonathan. Jonathan loves David. It's the love of two men united in one common faith, who are both in love with God, the Lord, with Yahweh, and desire nothing else but to serve Him. And they're like one another in this. And Jonathan recognizes this in his younger friend David. And in the last chapter made a covenant with him. Jonathan continues to defend David. And as he hears his father saying these things, he takes David aside and says, "Listen, my dad's seeking to kill you. That spear throwing, that's not an accident. These trips to fight the Philistines and these requirements to marry my sister, Saul is trying to kill you with these things. So listen, I'm going to go out. My dad and I are going to meet in the field tomorrow morning. Hide in a place there so you can see us, so you can maybe overhear what we're saying. And I will try to find out what I can, and I will get that word to you." Verses 4 and 5, Jonathan and his father speak and meet. And Jonathan defends David. He says, "David is innocent. Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you." He says, "David is a good man." I don't know if he would say father or O king, given the conversation, but he tells Saul, "David has done nothing wrong. He is without guilt before you. You have no reason to fear him. You have no reason to hate him. In fact, you should be thankful to God for him, because he's done good for you. Who was it that killed the Philistine? It was David that did that. Who is it that leads your armies to battle against the Philistines and wins time and time and time again? It is David. David is good for you, O king. Father, David is good for you. Do not turn against him. And remember, he says to his father, don't sin by spilling innocent blood. Saying, you're the king and you have the right to enforce justice. But you have to enforce justice justly. You're right to see some men put to death because of their crimes. And you're right to wage war against our enemies. But if you spill innocent blood, if you put a just man to death unjustly, there's no excuse for that. And there's no escape from the justice of God. Jonathan's words carry weight with his father Saul. And Saul comes back to his sanity, if only for a moment, and he swears he shall not be put to death. Saul is up and down. Some might call him, you know, not, I guess the old term was manic depressive. But he's really just a man in the grip of sin. And can't decide which way he's going to go. He's swayed by this and by that. The words of God, the counsel of his son Jonathan, about David's integrity, about the blessing that David has been, carry weight, and Saul swears he will be kept safe. And David is returned to the court. Jonathan tells him these things, and Jonathan brings David to Saul, and his presence in the court is restored as it was before. Well, apply what Jonathan says about David to what we can say to the world about Christ and the church. What harm has Christ done the world? Really. Christ is innocent. He's done nothing but good for the peoples and for the nations of the world. He comes with humility. He comes with gentleness. He comes with, as the Old Testament says, healing in his wings. He comes with forgiveness. This is the Jesus whom we preach. This is Jesus from whom we have received these things. And so there comes the place in the testimony of Christians to their leaders, Christians to their friends, the church to the world, as we are brought at one point to stand before kings. And we advocate for Christ and saying, why would you do this against the church? Why would you do this against the church's Lord? Look at the benefit we have been to you. You know, one reason that the Christians in Iraq are suffering so is because they were good citizens of Iraq. They did their jobs. They kept the peace. And so Saddam Hussein left them alone by and large. But they were seen because of their peaceful demeanor, of their desire simply to worship and to take care of their families and homes as collaborators. And when Saddam Hussein was removed out of the way, the fury of the Muslim population came upon them. And some estimates say 500,000 Christians have had to flee Iraq. Because, not because of U.S. intervention, that may be the immediate cause, but because they were trying to be faithful to Christ. They were trying to be good citizens of the land, and they pay the consequences of that. It's not easy for us to look out for those who hate us, and it's certainly not easy for us to submit to those who hate Christ. But we are called to be faithful to Christ, to pray for the King, to acknowledge the fact that he is in power and in place because God has put him there. To acknowledge the unrighteousness of the place that we're in does not mean that we are charged to overthrow it or to destroy it, but rather to continue to pray, to continue to bless, to continue to protect and honor God in our dealings with our nation, with our peoples, and with our neighbors. Oftentimes the upshot of that will be that we will be blessed and we will be acknowledged for this. And this is what Saul does immediately for David. But there's warfare. And sinners and unbelievers still will testify against the church because we remain to them a testimony that they are not gods. Remember the book of Judges at the end? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's no king in Israel. They became their own kings. And every man outside of Christ, every woman outside of Christ, every child, boy or girl, who doesn't believe in Christ is essentially acting as their own king. And when King Jesus is made known to them, when the rule of Christ is presented to them, when the righteousness of Christ is brought clear to them, They will either submit to that and turn from their own kingship, or they will, in the fury of their own imaginary royalty, try to do away with him in some way, however meager that way might be. And this is what David faces and exemplifies for us. And this is what is fulfilled for us in the rejection and the crucifixion of Christ. But Christ did not stay dead. The world can fury at him. The world can be enraged at him. But they cannot conquer him. And so we'll see this with David as well. It's peaceful in the court for a time. Jonathan has saved David and has brought back some measure of peace and reconciliation to the court. But war comes again, and David continues on as he has. God blesses him, makes him successful, and Saul cannot stand it. A harmful spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul. God is determined to put Saul down because of Saul's unbelief. And as David is in his house playing the lyre, perhaps writing some of the psalms that we have been preserved for us, the spirit comes upon Saul, and he takes the spear and hurls it at David. David ducks it and gets out and runs away that night. This isn't the first time this has happened. At some point, it's becoming clear to David, now perhaps with Jonathan's words in his ears, that his father has committed himself to killing David. David says, this isn't Saul's bad mood. This isn't his temper getting out of control. He really does want to kill me. So David runs. God keeps him safe. David runs to his house, to his wife, Michal, who he's just married. But Saul isn't going to let him go away easily. Saul sends messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. Now, these aren't messengers. This isn't some sort of press band going to consult with David and tell him, David, the king's mad at you. The messengers are like soldiers. Imagine the equivalent of a Hebrew SEAL team. These are the best of what Saul is sending to David to kill him as he comes out in the morning. Michal knows something about court intrigue, having been raised in the court. Maybe she sees these men kind of furtively hiding around the house, you know, looking, you know, from around the corner or you know, hiding on the roofs of houses nearby. And she says, David, if you don't leave tonight, they'll kill you in the morning. We have to do something about this. So they plan David's escape. He's going to escape from there. She's going to come up with a ruse to buy David time. David will climb out the window and run. And hopefully in the time that Michal buys for David, David will be kept safe. So this is what happens in verses 13 to 17. Michal let David down the window and he fled away and escaped. How does she cover for him? Verse 13. She takes an image and lays it on the bed and covers it up with a blanket and puts some goat's hair on top, fashioning maybe like David's, so that if people come into the room, they'll think, oh, it's just David's lying there. The image she uses, by the way, the word used is teraphim. That's the word used for idols, the physical idols that people would make. This is the word used to describe what Rachel did with her father's idols when she and her husband and family left Laban. She sat on the idol, so this is a bigger idol than what they had, than what she had. But it still brings up the question of Michal's own faith here. We'll go back to that in a moment. It works. The men come in, and they say, and she says to them, he's sick. And they take that message back to Saul. But Saul doesn't believe it. And he says to them, okay, so what if he's sick? Bring him back on his sick bed to me so I can kill him. This is the hatred of the world for the church. The hatred of the world for Christ. The bed is brought back and Saul sees that there's nothing in it but the teraphim, the image with goat's head, and looks at his daughter. Now, many of us have had arguments with our parents. And parents, we've had arguments with our children. I'm just trying to imagine what this moment was like for Saul and Michal. He looks at her and says, why have you deceived me and let my enemy go? This is his son-in-law that he gave Michal to. Now think of the pressure that's on her. She knows her father's madness. She knows her father's desire to kill her husband, the man she loves. But she's also must be afraid for her own life. What will he do to me? And so she tells a lie. She lied once, said David is sick. No, David wasn't sick. David was out of the house, down the window and running. She lies a second time. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Another lie. Now, some observations from this. One, Saul's family life obviously left a lot to be desired. Think of what he did to his daughter Michal in using her to control David. Fathers, you're to look out for your children and for what's best for them. You're older, you're wiser. If you're not wiser, you ought to be wiser than they. And you ought to help them determine and discover the good choices for them in terms of jobs, careers, where to live, who to marry. I mean, the decisions we know are up to the children as they become adults and make these things themselves. But where we have ability to determine or influence, we do it for their good. Saul is thinking not about what's good for Michal, but how do I get David out of the way? So she just becomes a pawn for him. Don't use your children as pawns. Whether they're younger, whether they're older, they belong to God. And you're to help them determine how to follow Him and how to trust in Him. And you're to equip them to be able to do that. But they don't exist to be your servants or your tools. They belong to the Lord. What kind of problems did Saul create for Michal in future times? We know if you've read ahead that the marriage between Michal and David just disintegrates. And maybe she has something to do with this. I mean, she did have the teraphim, the idols there. But how much of this goes back to Saul and the way he abused his power as a father to care for his family? There's a question of Michal and the teraphim. We're not told what she believed, but that she had them is really kind of disturbing. That she would have them so readily available in the house that she had with David, God's anointed. Now, maybe there's some sarcasm here, and that the scripture tells us an idol is nothing but a dumb idol. It can't speak. It's not good for anything except being a dummy. And she uses the idol as a dummy to distract away so that David can get away. But the fact that she has them there calls into mind, where is her own heart? Jonathan is clearly with the Lord. Jonathan is clearly, like David, a man after God's own heart. But Michal, maybe not so much. Maybe taken not with the faith and the love that David has for the Lord, but taken with his physical and his personal attributes. A good-looking guy, great musician, wonderful warrior. Oh, he's so dreamy! But not bound together in faith with the same Lord that David has. There's also the question that comes up, did Michal sin by lying? A number of people I've read and listened to argue that this lie is one occasioned by the messiness of living in a sinful world. And that while sinful, it was a necessary choice that she had to make. And that once we find ourselves in similar situations, we ought to do what she did. We ought to lie and then repent of it. I'm not sure what I think of that, but good preachers and good scholars have argued that. That may be the case. But did she actually sin? There's another line of reasoning that says that truth is not owed to those who will use it for evil purposes. In which case, she may not have lied. Think of Egypt's midwives, who may have lied when they said the Egyptians, the Hebrew women are so strong that the babies are born before we get there. That may have been the case, but it may have been a lie to protect the Hebrew children. Think of Rahab and the spies. She clearly lied to the men of Jericho when she said, these men aren't here. They've gone that way. And she's got them covered with flax and plants and harvested grain on top of her roof. More contemporary, Corrie Ten Boom. Hiding Jews, protecting them from Nazi soldiers and saying, we have no Jews here, when in fact they were in hidden rooms in the house that were there. Did she lie? Did she sin against God by doing that? I tend to think not. I don't think Michal lied in the first place by saying he is sick. I don't think that was sin on her part. Her second statement, though, is a lot more questionable. Because she lied about her husband, she lied about another person, and attributed a falsehood to David, a sin to David. He threatened to kill me. I don't have a clear answer for you on this. These are things we have to wrestle with. And we're faced with these choices. When I was working in a homeless shelter, we would get calls from men or husbands looking for their wives who we had with us. And what could we say? Well, we couldn't tell them that their women were there because there were court orders, protections from communication against these men because of violence. So what I usually did is, I can't give you that information. I can't give you that information. I can't say. I may have actually lied once or twice. I can't remember. I may have said, no, she's not here. But in various ways, we may find ourselves in these circumstances. Protect the innocent. Do not allow people around you to come into harm. And whether it's a lie, if your conscience bothers you, confess it, knowing that God will forgive. Or perhaps you did the right thing and it's not a lie because somebody's going to use that truth that you gave for evil purposes. There are books written on this, articles written on this. We can discuss and pass these things out. But it's the messiness of life in this world and the choices that we have to make. Remember that above all of this, God is still ruling. All of this is under the Lord's providence. David is delivered from, and his life is kept safe by the children of the man who's determined to kill him. How that must grate on Saul. His own children turned to David against him. But this is the Lord's doing. The Lord raises up protection from his people, even from within the household of those who would do them harm. Note too that even people's unrighteous actions are used by the Lord to accomplish his purposes. If Michal sinned, it was within God's providence to use that for the protection of his anointed one. It doesn't justify what we've done if we've actually sinned, but it does give us encouragement because when we mess up, and we will mess up, we will do things that are wrong, God still brings good out of it. When we don't know which decision is the right one to make, when we're faced with two bad choices, it seems, and can't see another way out, well, our confidence is in God's grace and forgiveness, not our ability to do the right thing. And so we have comfort in that. Again, not a license to sin, but a commitment to trust in God and His overall purposes, and to find our hope and our trust, our rest in Him. That's Michal. David, in the meantime, has been on the run. Maybe a day, maybe two, he takes. Goes up to Ramah. Well, that's where Samuel is. Samuel's an old man still at this time. Still alive, but known as the prophet of God. And Samuel is the one who anointed David. So David may be saying, this guy put me in this situation. Let me go to him. Maybe he can get me out of this. Maybe he needs somebody who can understand him, who he can open up to, who he can trust. Samuel must be like a father figure to David at this point. So he runs to Samuel at Ramah and finds a place of safety there. They talk. He opens up his heart, tells them all that Saul had done to him. Samuel listens, and they go to a place called Naoth. Now, Naoth may not be a place like a city, Naoth, or a village. The Naoth just means like villages. So it may be a collection of houses. And they stay there. It seems to be where there were a number of prophets living. Samuel seems to have collected a group of men around him and is training them to prophesy, training them to make and announce the word of God to the people and to make that clear. There's no temple there. The tabernacle seems dysfunctional at this point, but the word of God still goes out. Samuel's concerned, who's going to speak when I'm gone? And I would presume under the direction of the Lord, he's training other men in the law of God, how to teach it, how to proclaim it, how to make it known. The word gets back to Saul where David is. And Saul sends messengers. One group, two groups, three groups. They all get to where the school of the prophets is. And as the prophets are prophesying, the messengers all fall down and they all start prophesying as well. They're singing praises to God, I presume. You know, it's interesting being a messenger from a king on a mission from an unrighteous king. Later on, another king will send messengers after one of the prophets. And they will demand, when they get to the... I think it's Elijah. It might have been Elisha, but it might have been Elijah. When they get there, fire from heaven comes down and consumes the 50 men that are sent. Second group comes, fire from heaven consumes them again. Third group comes, same thing. Fourth group comes, and the captain says, "Have mercy on me. Don't destroy me." It's dangerous to be on a mission for a wicked king. But these men only find perhaps humiliation, but not danger. The Spirit of God comes upon each group when they get there, and they fall down and they prophesy before God. Saul takes matters into his own hands in verse 22, maybe thinking, well, if you want something done right, you've got to go do it yourself. And he makes his way there and says, "Where are Samuel? Where are David?" He's the king. The people aren't going to say no to the king. They tell him, well, they're at Ramah in Naoth. That's where they are. So he goes there. And while he's on his way there, the Spirit of God comes upon him also. And Saul, the enemy of the anointed, the man with a burning hatred to kill David, falls down and prophesies. He strips off all his clothes and prophesies before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all the night. And people will say about him, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Not in wonder, but in mocking. Because his conduct as king and as a pursuer and persecutor of David is totally against the actions of the prophets. Now, this is sort of a strange passage to look at because we're not sure exactly what happened. There are some who would argue that this kind of prophesying is ecstatic trance speech, that these people just kind of go blah and go out on their own. They don't know what they're saying, don't know what they're doing. It's possible, but the problem I have with that is that this type of prophesying is compared to what seems to have gone on in other religions at that time. Well, this is happening under Samuel's instruction. I have a hard time seeing it being that sort of ecstatic speaking out of control, saying who knows what to anybody. There is true prophecy and there is false prophecy. And the context makes clear which this is. I think these men are overcome by the Spirit of God and offer words of truth. Even if against their will, they're still speaking the truth of God. We're told in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow before the Lord and will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee, not just of the believer, but also of the unbeliever. And my thinking here is that what's happening to these messengers and what's happening to Saul is that God has come upon them and they are speaking the truth of God even over against their will. True prophecy is from God the Lord and exalts Him and comes even from those who are not His people. Remember Balaam the prophet in Numbers, who's hired by Balak to curse Israel, and four times Balaam goes to curse Israel and he can't do it because God gives him the word of truth and blesses Israel instead. And Balak says, "I'm paying you good money to curse these people and you keep blessing them." And Balaam says, "I can't say anything but what God gives me to say." Now, Balaam's character is bad. Balaam will come up with a plan to entice the Israelites away from righteousness later on. So it's not like he's being obedient to God. You get the sense, as I open my mouth, and this is what comes out. It's not my fault. But that's no credit to Balaam. Think of the apostate that Hebrews 6 refers to. One who's tasted the good things of God, who's been enlightened by the Spirit, and yet turns away from these things. You know, people who are not saved, people who do not know Christ, can say very good and true things and yet be found in the end to not belong to Him at all. In fact, they may have been consciously not believing in Him even as they say good and right and true things. So I don't think we have a problem here with believing that these men, and particularly Saul, while under the curse of God, are being used by God to speak His truth and to speak His word. It does raise the question, is it right for God to overcome people in this way? And I say yes. All things, including people, belong to Him, and God is right to use us for His glory, if He so chooses. Yes, also in this, that God is using the Spirit, His Spirit of prophecy to enact His judgment upon these men, and particularly upon Saul. Saul belongs to God, even though Saul will not admit it. Saul is under the rule of God, even though Saul is busy trying to overthrow that rule, as exemplified by David. Yet Saul is not God. God is God. And the tragedy, and many tragedies in Saul's life, the tragedy is that here is a man overcome by the Spirit of God, speaking, I think, the truth of God, and yet it's to no credit to him that he does so. He takes nothing from it. And people mock him, because here he is, clearly opposed to the will of God and to the Word of God, and yet helplessly proclaiming that same will and that same Word. In this passage, you see that it's not family who saves David. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Lord who saves David. All of these deliverances of David are brought about by the Lord God. Here he takes the hand directly and makes it clear that he is with David, and he will suffer no harm to come to him. Let me conclude with these three thoughts. Very clearly, the Lord saves his anointed one. The Lord saves David. But if we take this concept of anointed one, we see also that this is fulfilled in Christ. The Lord saves his anointed one. Jesus was crucified. And to many, including the disciples, they thought that's the end of the story. Jesus is dead. What is there for us? But on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. The Lord saved his anointed one and testified in him that he has conquered all sin and death and that he is the deliverer of his people. He keeps his own. We are his anointed ones because we are in Christ. God keeps us as well. We won't perhaps experience the dramatic deliverances that David did, but we know that God is with us in whatever we do. And that whether we do well in the eyes of the world or whether we are persecuted by the world, God is still with us and will not depart from us. Even though death may take us, we still know the blessing of God and are kept as the apple of his eye. We see also that the Lord overrules and judges the actions of wicked men. Whatever Saul tries to do blows up in his face. Coyote and roadrunner theology here. The wicked fall into the traps they set for the righteous. Again and again, Saul makes his plans and God says, nope, not like that. Boom. And David is free. And God humiliates the wicked as they come against the righteous. Not that we should glory in their humiliation, but we should glory in this, that God is shown to be righteous and just. And in all these things, we see the Lord brings glory to himself. David doesn't speak words here that we have. He just simply seems to be a victim on the run, going where people tell him to go. And God delivers him in those places. When Saul attempts to meet David and Samuel face to face, it's the Lord who says, stop, no more. Speak my praises, even if you don't want to. The Lord brings glory to himself. The Lord keeps his own. He doesn't let David go. And David will sin greatly against the Lord, but God will recover him from that sin. He will face the consequences of his sin, but God does not reject him because David trusts in the righteousness of God. The Lord keeps us. We sin greatly against him. We sin, and yet he brought us to himself. We sin now, knowing what is right and wrong, choosing to do the wrong, and God brings the consequences of that sin upon us, but not to condemn us, but to chastise us so that we learn to walk after him. God preserves us and forgives us even now. And he will preserve us into the end. We will die. No doubt about that. And yet, God will raise us from the dead because of the power of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And we will see him in glory. The Lord keeps his own. The Lord keeps us as we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and help us to walk in a way that is righteous and cause us, rather, to walk in a way that is righteous and pleasing to you. Lord, we face so many trials and temptations. We face more than we know. Only you have that perfect knowledge. And Lord, we are aware that we fail so often and we become discouraged, Lord, by the strength of those opposed to us from without and also remaining sin and temptation within. Lord, were it not for you, were you not on our side, we would despair and be lost. but we know because of Christ that you are with us. We trust God, we hope, we pray, we know that you will continue to be with us, and we thank you and glorify you for this. We pray, God, that you would continue to keep our eyes fixed upon you, Lord Jesus, and that you would direct our steps in the way that they ought to go, that you will continue to pick us up and carry us when we fall short, and strengthen us, Lord, that we may walk joyfully before you, even in the midst of great adversity, knowing that deliverance comes ultimately through Christ, but even until that great day, in ways, God, that are surprising to us, unknown to us, and yet completely under your direction and control. Lord, set our way before us, cause us to walk there faithfully in obedience to you. Through loving Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.